As we said, our place is Isaiah chapter 49 this morning. And we're looking principally at verses 14 through 26, which we've just read a few moments ago. And we'll be referring to them off and on. So we can just, as a starting point, launch today by just reading verse 14, which says this: "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." And let's pray before we consider this today. Lord, so often we identify with Zion sentiment here, and this is such a common experience among thy people that we find it in your good word over and again. And so in any and every way that it describes us today, we pray that we might learn from this. And in any way that it offers this whole passage great, great comfort to us, O Lord, may we gather that unto ourselves and take it as if this very passage was written for me. Help us today, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we finished, as best we could, the second servant song. There sort of ends, concludes there in verse 13 of our chapter. And the third servant song starts over in chapter 50. And so obviously today we're drawn to what lies between these two songs. And what we have here is Zion's response to all the good things that the Lord has been saying. And what is that response? It's basically this: yeah, but. You said good things, but. You promised great things, however. And let me just quote her exactly. "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Now, I find this fascinating because it tells us some things. It tells us that all these good promises, and we've been reading a number of them already all through the book of Isaiah, a number of these good promises have not overtaken her yet. She is not the recipient of all the bounty of which the Lord has spoken. And furthermore, she has decided not to live in the comfort of those promises. Anytime someone makes you a promise and you say, "Yeah, but," you've chosen, you've made a choice there. "Yeah, I hear your words, but I don't know if I can believe them." It's sort of reminiscent of Thomas, unfairly called Doubting Thomas. Let's call him Loving Thomas, and we'll refer to him later on. But he's the kind of fellow that so wanted to believe that Christ had risen from the dead. And yet he it was so clear. If you ever want to know, did Christ really die, just go consult Thomas. He really did die. Thomas saw it. Thomas was so convinced that he would not believe. He wanted to believe, but he would not believe. It's the sort of thing like, "Fool me once and shame on me, fool me twice." And no, I got that backwards. "Fool me once, shame on you, and you're not going to fool me." And so you remember how he said this: "I won't believe unless or until I can examine the evidences of his crucifixion before my eyes." And so it's the sort of thing that we can take ourselves into a place, we can be moved into a position where we will not be comforted. And this is sort of, it looks like, where Zion was. Not only is she not experiencing the promises yet, the fulfillment of them, But she is not walking in the comfort that those promises give. And there's a difference. But these two things go hand in hand, and we'll be looking at that today. Instead, what is she focusing on? Her circumstances. How does it feel? How does she feel? Well, she feels barren, and that's borne out by the rest of the chapter. How does she seem? Well, she seems lifeless and unable to bring forth life and fruit. She feels overcome. She feels broken. She feels defeated. How does things look? Things look hopeless. If you look at verse 21, then you'll see that when things finally start to take place, then she's going to be saying things like this. Well, who's begotten these for me? I've been bereaved of my children. I'm barren. I'm an exile. And I'm a wanderer. All right, who's reared all these kids for me? And she's seeing the prediction, or the promise there, is that there's going to be coming such fruit into her in days to come that she's going to be shaking her head saying, how can this be? How can this be? I am barren. Where did these come from? And so it gives us an idea of how she feels currently. She feels like the Lord has forgotten me and or forsaken me, and he has certainly forgotten me. Now these things, the promise has not overtaken her yet. Instead, or rather, she is not living in the comfort of those promises. Instead, her focus is on her circumstances. And then fourthly, it causes her to draw a false conclusion about the Lord, doesn't it? Unbelief always does this. Oh, he hates me. If he loved me, he would do this. Or if he loved me, he would not do that. Or we would not have done that. Now, I know that resonates in your heart somewhere. I know you've at least had to wrestle with it if you're not currently wrangling with it. If God really loved me then, and you, in your own heart, fill in that blank, and often say, well, this wouldn't have happened. I just sometimes think of what Naomi must have thought. You know, if God loved us, he wouldn't have sent this drought and famine. If God loved me, I wouldn't have to go move over to Moab to make a living. If God loved me, my husband wouldn't die. If he really loved me, my sons wouldn't be forced to marry Moabite women. None of them, if he loved me, why would my sons die? And it just goes on and on until finally she comes home and they say, oh, this is Naomi. She says, no, that's not my name. My name's Mara. You call me bitter. Because if God loved me, this would not have happened. And so Zion, Israel, is in that place at the moment here. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. The promises have not come true. She's in the slough of despond, isn't she? And boy, once you're in that place, it is so hard to get out. Of the many forms of self that we have to wrestle with, self-pity is perhaps one of the most insidious forms. And yes, I had to look up what insidious meant. It means this: something that is subtly and secretly causing harm, often appearing harmless, or alluring at first. Don't you feel sorry for yourself? Isn't this a shame that this has happened? Boy, is it ever. That looks logical. It is kind of logical, isn't it? And off you go. The word insidious comes from the Latin, which means an ambush. And I find that very picturesque. Have you ever been ambushed by yourself? Has yourself ever responded to God's providences in life, and they're varied as they can be, and it's just the catalog of our experiences, and you say, I felt sorry for myself there and there, and, well, matter of fact, all of them. I felt bad through all of them. I felt sorry for myself through all of them. Brother, sister, it's secretly causing you harm. It's secretly eating away at the vitals of your hope and joy and peace. And I'm preaching to myself at the moment. As soon as Zion quit listening to her God and instead consulted her the outward appearances and how those appearances made her feel, down she went. And there's nothing new under the sun. Down we go as well. There's a fantastic illustration of this way over in the book of Exodus. You need not turn there. It's so familiar, I can just sort of bring you up to date quickly. It's when Moses stands before Israel when they're still in the captivity, and things have gotten worse as Moses and Aaron come saying the Lord's going to deliver you, and the taskmasters have risen up with their whips and their ridiculous demands. But then Moses is sent, and God says, tell them I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you from my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. What was their response? Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. As soon as Moses began saying in God's name, I will, click, they just turned him off. Yeah, you said this before, and look what's happened. Why don't you just leave us be? And we'll quietly make our bricks and quit getting beat over the back for not doing as many as we're supposed to. No. They couldn't hear. Now, the rest of our chapter before us here, the rest of what's between the second and the third servant songs is what? It's God trying to lift his people out of the slough. It's the encouragement that comes trying to say, now hold on to this because this will pull you out, or grab hold of this, or look at this, or be encouraged by that. It's any number of things, and this is rich with promises throughout this section here. And so what he does first, and we'll describe this because I think it happens in our own experience too. The first thing that he says to them to try to pluck up their sagging hearts is just this. It's a protestation of his love. He says, no, I love you. He knows how to say this to him, and I want to check my words carefully. I know that the experiences look a certain way. I know you feel a certain way, but let me assure you that I love you. He's going to protest to his people that it's not because God doesn't love them. He's going to protest that, oh, he loves them quite well. And he's going to say this in two different ways, or to two different groups, if you will. The first is to the women there of Israel. Look at this, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? That's not saying that men can't reason from this too, but he's addressing a situation here, and he's calling forth an example. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? What lady would say, well, yeah, that's going to happen. I could do it. I've done it plenty of times. No. It just doesn't. Every mother's heart is stirred by this. If I know anything about motherhood, and I'm not a mother, I've had a mother, and I watched her. And so I can say that this is in the heart of a mother. She will not forget her nursing infant. You ladies, is that right? Your enthusiasm is infectious there. Well, the hypothetical stated out there and with this intended response, can this happen? And every woman in Israel would say, no, this would never happen. I would never forget my suckling child. I would not. And then the Lord says, no. Well, even if this were possible, God would not. So he is describing something that is just so organic and so inherent, so much a part of the structure of a mother's heart, that he says, even that can falter, but I will not. Can you reason from the lesser to the greater? Can you think, well, this person might, but God might never or will never? That's what he's saying. This is so, listen to this quote. This is from E.J. Young, whom I love to read on Isaiah. But he says this, not merely will God not forget, he cannot forget. And then he says, this is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, expression of God's love in the Old Testament. Well, that's sweet, isn't it? What's the Lord saying? He who put that love into the heart of a mother, and it's just instinctive, isn't it? You see it. We've got cats at home. And one cat's the mother of another cat, and you can just see it. It's just instinct. It's just in the heart. She was out there in the deck, or the little kitten was out there in the deck one night, and a raccoon comes up, and this little cat chased the raccoon off with vehemence. That's just in, God put that in the heart, the protection of the heart of a mother. And he who did that said, and oh, I know how that feels. And I would never, ever, ever forget you. He protests his own love for his people here. And every believing mother in Israel, and I believe in this room too, would agree that love means never having to say you're sorry. No. That's Hollywood speaking. Love means never forgetting. I will never forget you. But then it's like he addresses the men next. He's giving illustrations to this. He says in verse 16, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. We have to think about this for just a little bit. This is to the men who cared for Zion, who loved her walls, which are always being torn down and always having to be built back up. And he was going to be speaking to a future generation that was their life work, just to rebuild the walls. What do you do when you're handling stones? You're barking your shins, you're scraping your knuckles, you're getting cuts and wounds in your hand, right? And what he's addressing is men who would say this, you know, we men say we show love by deeds, we show love by doing, we always want to do something. And this is just the way we express love. We may not be very good at words, we may not be very good at sentimental, you know, we may not be Hallmark cards, but give us something to do and we'll show you that we love you by what we do. These are men who would build up Zion if they could. They would repair her walls, cost them what skin it would, and whose hands were rough. And these men would look down at their hands and they were scarred with their work. And they would say, what? And God is telling me that his hands are scarred with the work that he is going to be employed in rebuilding Zion. I have inscribed you every scar, every cut, every wound, every mark, and you've probably still got some on your hands, and the scars heal, but you've got the evidence of it. I'm looking at a couple right here. Evidence of past work, work done because of, find the reason. And the Lord is saying to these men, now I love you, and this is the proof of it. My hands are scarred. I have inscribed you there. It's interesting to me how few commentators want to go to the book of John after this point. But the book of John is where Christ is speaking to Thomas. Well, at least in this 20th chapter. And Thomas has said, as we've talked about, I'm just not going to believe. I am not going to believe unless I see with my own eyes and touch the scars, put my hand in the wound. And Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And he spent another miserable week after that, having to listen to his friends saying, "Oh, we saw him. It's great, it's glorious." I didn't see him. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Your resurrected hands? Yes. That the body of the resurrection is being reached out to Thomas? Yes. But there is a scar there? Yes. Still there? Still present? See my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, there's some great examples of faith in the scripture that encourage and help our stumbling, staggering faith. One of them is the Apostle Paul being changed from Saul into Paul. And how do you account for that? You unbelievers, how do you account for that? Well, how do you account for this? Thomas going and saying, on one day, I will not believe, and the next day he says, "My Lord and my God." He was convinced. I don't know if he actually stuck his, if the robe was pulled aside and access was granted to the wound. But I'm certain he showed him his hands. He probably looked down and saw the sandal-clad feet with wounds, grievous wounds in them. All of that saying what? "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." And here is Christ in Isaiah, my friends. Jesus saying to you, Jesus saying to us, Jesus saying to them even before the event, this is coming. This has happened. It is so real as if it is already done. It has been determined in the councils of eternity. It was agreed upon, and we've gone into covenant relationship, my Father and the Spirit and myself, and I will bear scars from now on, because I love you. So he protests first his love for his people to the women, then to the men who'd understand this. You see, the women get what they, he speaks in a way that they grasp it, and the men, he speaks to the men in a way that they can grasp it. I understand that. And so he's shown this to them. And then comes the predictions, the promises of what's going to come from 17 on to the end of the chapter. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you, etc. Now they're going to take that into Babylon, and then they're going to come back from Babylon years later, decades later, and have that ringing in their ears. God said our destroyers to depart, and they would leave. This is a promise I can claim. This is something I can believe. But then another generation would arise, and they would have need for the same promise, and on it goes. On it goes. The church, Zion, Israel, the believing people of God will never lack adversaries. The devil will see to that. And we will never hurt for want of people to resist us and to try to stop the work. And so the promise just hangs there as a glorious assurance from God. They will not be successful in the ultimate sense. He is going to move in such a way that all that has come to destroy Zion will be dispersed. and the builders who are going to rebuild her are going to come. In fact, they are going to hurry. Now, you remember how many wills God said to tell? He said to Moses to tell the people, there was, you weren't counting, but there are seven there. I will do this. I will do this. There were seven of them. Now, as you go through this next section, there is at least, I've counted at least 15. And that itself should be an encouragement to God's people. You will surely put on all of them as jewels. Verse 19, the place will be too cramped for the inhabitants. Those who swallowed you will be far away. Verse 21, you will say in your heart, well, where have these come from? Who's begotten these for me? They will bring your sons in their bosom, verse 22. Your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians. They will bow down with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. You will know that I am the Lord. And you think, how is that possible? All these wills coming to place, coming into fruition. Because verse 22, I will lift up my hand to the nations. God raising his hand. And out of that comes forth all this good for God's people. Or go on down to verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Can the captives of a tyrant be? Can they be? You know, Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by someone, and he was succeeded by someone, and he was succeeded by someone, and they're all against Israel. And then they were defeated by someone who was stronger than they, and then you get the whole succession starting over again of peoples that are stronger than Israel. And Israel, little Israel, just scattered out to the nations. Is it possible? Is it even conceivable in your wildest thought? Those of you who want to write a novel or are still toying with the thought, think about this as a plot line. Bringing these kids back, bringing these people back, can it happen? Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? I don't see it. I just don't see it. No, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. How? How in God's name will that happen? It will happen in God's name. I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's coming. It came and it's coming. It's like all the prophecies of Scripture. They have partial fulfillments here and there and yon, and they're yet to be fulfilled. God's Word is so full that it speaks of all these glorious things that are coming, and it never fully empties itself with one movement. There's always more coming, always more, until the Son of God appears. And then we shall really start to taste what these verses mean. But God is saying, I'm going to do this. I will lift up my hands to the nations. I will contend with the one who contends with you. That's the promise and the utterance of Almighty God. Now, what does this say to us? Providence often looks at odds with the promises, doesn't it? Especially when the promises take decades or even centuries to fulfill. And we're living in what God has given us to go through. And we're living in whatever that might be and wherever we find ourselves. And we don't get to pick when we live, do we? You know, common topic of discussion at our breakfast tables, we slap our heads and say, did you see the headline? Did you look at that? And then we go through the day with that, and then we come to the 5 o'clock or evening news, and we say, Oh, my soul. And you just get ratcheted down notch by notch. Can you believe this has happened? I know that they make their money by giving us bad news, and they're stirring up interest. I get it. But still, it's happening, isn't it? I mean, we're reporting today that this good thing happened, and every plane landed safely, and no one got sick. Okay, turn off the channel and go watch Wheel of Fortune. They're afraid of that. I get it. But these things happen. Providence is, we don't get to pick when we live, and we don't get to... to choose our environment. And providence, as we said, so often looks at odds with the promises. But we've got to be careful to remember that he who made these promises cannot lie. It's not just that he will not, which he will not, but he cannot. It is against his holy nature. He who made the promises cannot lie. Also, he who made these promises, and we've been through some of them here, and you can go and feed your soul in any line of this chapter and do yourself some good. But he made these promises for reasons. I think the first is to honor his servant. The servant of the Lord is coming. And the Lord has proclaimed and declared what he will do. And when he does it, it will redound to his honor and glory. He did this. He did this just like I said that he would do it. He did it. And glory to his name. He brought it to pass. He accomplished the work. And he wanted his people to be thinking on this before the event occurred, because there is value and strength and encouragement in this. He did this, as we said, to honor his son, to show himself to be God. Who can declare such things at such great distances and say, this is what's going to happen? And then the great, 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 great grandchildren living so long after say, and not a word fell to the ground. It all came to pass. Only God can do such a thing. I've got a friend up in Dallas who said that he went to see a witch once, and she told him that because of the lines in his hand, he was going to die at the age of 73. And so years ago, he was saying to me, you know, I don't have long to live. Is he still alive? Yes. Is he older than 73? Yes. The false gods, the mediums, the spiritists, the witches, the witch doctors, they don't know. Only God knows what will be. And he shows himself to be God by announcing something hundreds of years, centuries before it comes to pass. Let me correct myself. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll see the promise of the Son of God coming, the seed of the woman, who will bruise the serpent's head. Now that is the most difficult promise in all of Scripture. And he's done it. He has done it. So he shows himself to be God. He gives these promises to quicken our faith, to quicken it, to stir it up within us. And here we are in our slough because we're feeling so sorry for ourselves. Then there's this promise, like a lamp or like a light or like a star shining in a dark sky. And we say, you know what, I can steer my craft by looking at that thing. I can keep this in my eyes, and it will help me as I walk through this darkness, and I'm walking towards the light. It quickens our faith, and it helps us. I think revival is here spoken of in these verses, by the way. And when you read what God is going to do in these verses about bringing the sons from the east and the west, gathering them together, and the church saying, where did these come from? I didn't bring this to pass. I was barren. I was fruitless. And look at the place. It's too big for us. Now they're saying, knock some walls out and give us room so we can be here too. That is God's Spirit moving upon a community and bringing people into the church to honor his son, to glorify his name, to help these men and women, to bring them out of their blindness. And the church is sitting there thinking, how did this happen? How did this happen? God did this. God did this. Revival is here spoken of. And what's interesting to me is time cannot prohibit this. Events cannot prohibit this. Discouragement on God's people cannot prohibit this. What does the discouragement on God's people do? It keeps us in the slough. It makes us long-faced. Yes, I'm speaking from personal experience. It makes us weak in faith. It makes us susceptible to the next attack that comes along. It makes us a bad witness to Christ because we say to all the world looking on, it's miserable to be a Christian. But our unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, it will dishonor him, it will discourage us, but it will not nullify his faithfulness. So what do we do? Oh, what do we do? And you men here, you want to do something, right? We pray. We pray maybe like we've never prayed before. We give more time to it. We give more thought to it. We give more purpose to it. We engage the day before in preparation for that time of prayer where we can give more time to God and more thought to prayer and more hope and more crying out to him. We pray. And then we feed ourselves on his promises. They are here for this very thing. They'll pick you up out of that slough. They'll make you walk on the heights of the earth. You will be a victorious, glorious, happy believer if you get these things into your spirit and then say before God and men, he cannot lie. It will be done. No, I get it. Zion saying, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. That's how it looks. That's how it feels. That's how it appears when you take the temperature and you check the pulse of the church in our days, in our land at least. It's not this way everywhere. But here, which is what we have to deal with, here it is. Here we live. Here we make our living. Here we raise our children. Here we lay ourselves down finally in rest and sleep. But even here, dark as it might be, we say to ourselves, can a woman forget a nursing child? And have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, they may forget, but God will not forget us. And is he afraid to get his hands dirty or scarred or scratched a bit? Will he come and do something for us? Will he ever? He'll do everything for us. And finally, someday we'll come, we'll look at the palms of his hands, and we'll see it. His great love for his people. Well, all right, let's consider chapter 49 wrapped up, and let's pray.